Our scripture reading this morning is from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Listen now to God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. Be true to yourself. Be who you are. God created you just as you are. These are half-truths mixed with American popular Christianity. Because yes, God created us, and yes, God loves us as we are. But the gospel calls us to be something different, to be somebody different. And so we're in the middle of this sermon series that is very countercultural, that goes against the common message that we hear so prevalent today. Because our sermon series is to be more like somebody else, which kind of goes against what we are often taught, to be more like Jesus. But the funny thing is that I think what Scripture really teaches is that when we become more like Jesus, we are actually becoming more of our true selves, more of who we were really created to be. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you will speak through your word today, that you will teach us, and that you will change us. May we all experience your grace in our lives this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a few weeks ago, I made cinnamon rolls for breakfast. Yeah, that's a better reaction than I got in the 8:30 service. No, not homemade. I've never tried that, but I don't feel the need to because Pillsbury cinnamon rolls are so delicious. Why mess with that? So they make about 8 to a pan. And so I made cinnamon rolls, and Michelle and Naomi and I ate the whole pan of cinnamon rolls. Looked down, and they were gone. And I have to confess to you that Michelle and Naomi did not eat very many. So I was a little out of control. Naomi thought it was quite funny, and she asked why they were all gone, and I said, and this is before I knew what I was preaching on today. I said, well, Naomi, when it comes to cinnamon rolls, your daddy has no self-control. I also found it ironic on my way home from the UK game last night, realizing that I was worried that I wasn't going to have a voice this morning, that I was preaching on self-control after I had been in those stadium screaming my head off. So I lack self-control sometimes. I'm starting off with a confession. But I think I'm in good company. Now, I won't ask any of you to raise your hands to see if anybody here has ever binge-watched hours of Netflix or eaten a whole row of Oreos in one sitting or even eaten an entire rotisserie chicken by yourself. The truth is, we live in a culture, in a time, that lacks self-control. And this is not just an observation made by me or other lay people, but psychologists are claiming that we live in a culture of excess. There's a psychologist named Dr. J.R. Slosser, who wrote a book called A Culture of Excess. And in it, he describes a culture that's completely out of control in the way we are living. And he actually says that this gradual change towards more and more excess is affecting human development. The way humans develop as they grow older is being affected because of the amount of excess and lack of self-control. He says the psychological damage caused by these forces is most evident in an impulsive society that has had a breakdown in self-control. This means that we take in more than we need or engage in behavior without thinking it through, behavior that has undesirable consequences. And then listen to this last sentence because it connects to a proverb that I'm going to read in just a second. He says, our boundaries for regulation and self-control get stretched and even collapse, leading to rampant impulsivity. That our boundaries get stretched to the point of collapsing. Listen to this psalm, Psalm 25, 28. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. So we had this warning thousands of years ago. All of this is to say that we have a problem. You and I live in a culture that is out of control, that lacks self-control. And this is a problem for us as Christians because Scripture speaks about self-control often. Sometimes generally about the concept of self-control, while other times it's connected to particular issues, such as anger, drinking alcohol, or sexuality. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Listen to just a few other scriptures that talk about this lack of self-control or the need for self-control. 1 Corinthians 7:5 describes Satan using sexual temptation as a temptation for those who already lack self-control. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that athletes exercise self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So in the midst of a culture that lacks self-control, we are called to live lives of self-control. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, writes, after a list of bad things people are doing, he writes, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and the last one, self-control. A lot of scholars think that this list is not randomly put in order, but that Paul starts with love and ends with self-control as a way of bookending this list, because self-control is really a life lived out of love for God and neighbors and self. This concept of self-control was actually really popular in Paul's day in Greek philosophy. That this was a connection between the early Christians and the culture around them. They knew the need for self-control, but often lacked it. As I reflected on this concept of self-control and its connection with Scripture and its connection with the person of Jesus in the midst of our sermon series, More Like Jesus, I thought of two specific stories in the Gospels where Jesus shows self-control. There are lots of other stories I could have pointed to, but these are the two that came to mind, one in the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. The first is his temptation narrative in the wilderness. Jesus fasts for 40 days and then is tempted by the devil. And time again, Jesus has self-control. Now, a lot of times this scripture is used to talk about how the devil will attack people when they are most vulnerable. Jesus has just been fasting, and I love it. Scripture actually says, and he was hungry. I think, yeah, he was fasting for 40 days. Of course he was hungry. But it says it, he was fasting and he was hungry. And then that's when the temptations come. And so a lot of people use this scripture to talk about how the devil will attack people when they're most vulnerable, when Jesus was hungry. But there's something else going on here too. It's not a coincidence that Jesus is being tempted immediately after his fasting. You see, fasting is what we call a means of grace, a means by which people can experience the grace of God. An ordinary thing that a human can do to experience supernatural grace being given. And Jesus fasts for 40 days. And what's interesting about this in connection with the concept of self-control is fasting is a very practical way to practice self-control. That for 40 days, Jesus was denying himself something his body said it wanted or needed, was practicing self-control and preparing him for the temptations in the desert. Isn't it cool that God gives us these practical things that we can do to experience God's grace? Fasting is one of those when it comes to self-control. The other story of Jesus and his self-control that popped out at me was his arrest in the desert. And the reason it popped out at me is because of the contrast between Jesus and the disciple who three of the Gospels leave unnamed, but John reveals as Peter, has a lack of self-control. In the garden, after a lack of sleep, the guards come to arrest Jesus, and Judas betrays Jesus. And Jesus' response is very calm, very controlled, while Peter acts out of anger or fear. And Jesus' lack of response is not because he had a lack of anger or fear, but because of his ability to practice self-control. And so we have a problem in our day and age, because we are called to emulate Jesus. We are called to have self-control throughout Scripture. Yet we live in a time when the culture around us is being labeled a culture of excess, lacking self-control. But we are not the first culture of excess. Paul's letter to Titus gives us a picture of a culture like ours that is overrun by people who lack self-control. Titus is a very short book. Somebody told me after the first service they were trying to find it the whole time during the sermon. It's towards the end of your Bible. It's only 3 chapters long. And it's a letter from Paul to a man named Titus. And what's interesting about this is not necessarily the person of Titus, but the location of Titus, where he was. So there is a community of believers on an island called Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It was an important island because ship routes would go through there, the trading posts were there. And for Paul, who's trying to spread this new Christian movement, it's the perfect place to set up church. And so there are some believers, and so he leaves Titus behind, lucky Titus, to organize this church on Crete, this island. But Crete was known for something other than just the trading posts. Crete was known for its corruption, its wickedness, and its lack of self-control. In fact, Paul quotes a poet from Crete. You know, a lot of times Paul will quote the Old Testament in his letters, but to Titus, he quotes a Cretan poet. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "It was one of them, their very own prophet, who said, 'Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons.'" I'm not sure there's a word besides glutton that portrays a lack of self-control more. These people were overrun by a lack of self-control. They are always liars, vicious brutes, and lazy gluttons, says their own poet. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus saying, okay, Titus, you're living among these people who are awful. They're doing all of these terrible things. And you're going to be in charge of setting up church there. And he gives him some instructions in these three chapters. One is his first instructions is to set up a leadership model for the church. And I really like this because here in chapter 1, Paul is writing to Titus and he's talking about elders and bishops. And sometimes I forget that our model of church with elders and bishops, we didn't make it up in the 21st century or at the Protestant Reformation. This goes back to the New Testament, to the way the church was originally organized. And so Paul has very specific instructions about who should be a bishop. Verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "For a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent or greedy for gain." All of those things sound like excess. Verse 8, "But he must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, prudent, upright, devout, and self-controlled." A bishop must be self-controlled. A leader in this new church on Crete must be self-controlled. And that's the starting place for Paul as he is writing to Titus to set up this church to choose leaders who have self-control. And then Paul moves into chapter 2, where he addresses specific categories of people in the church. And he splits them into 5 different categories. He specifically talks about old men, old women, young men, young women, and slaves. And to each of those people groups, Paul has slightly variated messages, but in each one of them, there's a theme of self-control. There's a repeated word of self-control for each of these peoples that would be in the church. I would encourage you this afternoon, read through chapter 2 in its entirety and just notice how often Paul's message to this new church in Titus involves the idea of self-control. And so then we come to the verse that I read a moment ago, verse 11. After Paul has now just spoken very practically to the people about how to live self-controlled lives, he then turns more theologically. And Paul does this a lot. He'll talk about like practical things like ethics. And then either right before that or right after that, he will then talk about why. The theology behind it, the reasoning behind why you should or even can act the way he has told the people to act. And so he's been talking about self-control, and then in verse 11, we get this word in the English language, for, in most of our translations. I really like it in the Greek because it's gar. It makes me think that a pirate is saying it. That's for you, Tyler. So gar, this Greek word, it really carries the weight of because, or because of, or for this reason. And so Paul talks about living lives of self-control, and then he says, for, then we get the reason. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Paul doesn't try to argue that it's just what you should do, or that it will lead to a better life. He argues for self-control because of an event that has taken place, something that has happened. For the grace of God has appeared, past tense. The grace of God has appeared. But then he talks about the ramifications of that grace coming. In this next part of verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. This word salvation, I often have too narrow a view of. I often think too narrowly about what salvation means. Because oftentimes I'll think about salvation as getting to be with Jesus in heaven forever. That is a great message. That is a great part of salvation. But salvation is more than that. Think about Jesus when he encounters people who really need saving. Think about the blind man. Think about the woman who reaches out and touches his robe. Think about the times that he encounters lepers or the young man that's lowered through the roof who's paralyzed. Now imagine in those stories if Jesus had said, "I'm going to save you. You're going to be in heaven with me after you die." And then walked away. Imagine if that was the story. If he had left those people in their current circumstances and only preached a future salvation. That's not what Jesus did, thankfully. Because Jesus saw them in their sickness and in their pain, and he saved them from it then and there. And Jesus wants to do the same thing in us. He sees our sickness and our pain. He sees our tendencies towards sin. He sees our lack of self-control. And he doesn't just say, "I'm going to save you. You get to be with me in heaven for eternity." He says, "I want to save you from this here and now in your life here on earth. You no longer have to be defined by the sin that you fall to. You no longer have to be defined by the sins of your past. I want to save you from this here and now." And Paul speaks in the past tense about grace. The grace of God has appeared, and it brought salvation to all. And then we get some present tense. Training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions. Isn't that what self-control is? Renouncing worldly passions? And in the present age, to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly. The grace has come. It's happened. It's a past event. It's here with us currently, training us to live lives of self-control. In verse 13, then Paul turns towards the future hope that is to come. That's why I love these few verses here. When Paul talks about grace, he talks about past, present, and future. Don't worry, we do still believe about the future salvation. The Cretans, the liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons, were living in a time after the grace of God had come. But they were living with the hope of a future glory. They were living in the in-between. And that is where we are today still. We're living after the time when the grace of God has come. And we also live with a hope of a future reality. But in the meantime, Paul's message to the Cretans is to live lives of self-control. As you reflect this morning on what it means for you and I and us as a church to live lives of self-control in this present age, I want to remind us that Christian self-control is not self-effort. That the definition of Christian self-control is different than the secular definition of self-control. Because Christian virtues are never based only on our effort. Christian virtues are never based solely on human effort. And this is nowhere more clear than in Galatians 5, when Paul is talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Because he doesn't just say, Be more loving. Be more joyful. Be more self-controlled. He says these are fruits of the Spirit. That a life marked by love and a life marked by self-control is the natural product of a life lived with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to a close this morning, and as we think about what it means for us to live lives of self-control, I want to make sure we're not leaving thinking, okay, we'd have to try harder. Trying is good. But the message that Paul gives to the Galatians and to Titus, to the Cretans, is to allow yourself to be controlled by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so, each Sunday as we come together and pray the prayer, "Come, Holy Spirit, come," we are praying to experience God in this hour together. But we are praying more than that also. We are also praying for the Holy Spirit to come in our hearts and to enact change in us. And so a life of self-control, we should not leave here down on ourselves for not being self-controlled. Or leave here thinking, we just have to try harder. We leave here thinking, come Holy Spirit, come. Change my heart. Give me a spirit of self-control. So I'm going to pray for that for myself. I encourage you to pray it along with me. For the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives and in our church as a body of Christ, that we will live lives of self-control so we can be more like Jesus. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. And as we go from this sanctuary, we pray that your Spirit will continue to go with us. And that your Spirit will be working on our hearts. And that we will begin to see the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control. That our lives will be marked by self-control because of the indwelling of your Spirit in us. And God, as we live our lives surrounded by a culture of excess, we pray that we can show an alternative way to live, a way that is marked by self-control. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Lead us to Jesus and make us more like him. Amen.